Take your Bibles out. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It's good to have you here on this third day of Advent. Third Sunday, I should say, of Advent. Not third day. Third Sunday of Advent leading up to next Sunday, fourth Sunday of Advent. Then the day of Advent that is celebrated is Christmas Day. We will actually light that bigger white candle on Christmas Eve. But it's great to have you here. Thanks for being here. If you're a guest, I, along with James, want to say hello. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We traditionally, this ministry just jettisons once it comes to December because the average age of this ministry is about 3. And so everybody kind of heads to the hills and goes back and things like that to family and friends. But since you're here today, it's great to have you here. Thank you for being here, especially if it's the first time or it has been a long time. We have been studying the book of Acts. We're in a big, long series in the book of Acts, but we're taking a break now leading up to Christmas to sort of just step back and remember, reflect, get our hearts and minds right to the coming, the celebration, the coming, and the longing for the return of Jesus. So we celebrate that coming 2,000 years ago, and we long for the return, as John says as he ends off the scriptures, "Come, Lord Jesus." So we're all about that. My guess is that you've probably given a lot of time and attention and thought already this Christmas to things related to Christmas that you're sort of involved in. That would be my guess. Gifts, right? Family dinners, dinners with friends, maybe staff parties, things like that. I'm really fired up, by the way, just as a kind of a side note about what goes on here at Westside. Somebody asked me the other day, do you guys do big Christmas performances at Westside? And I said, you know, they hate that because they're showing movies at night usually. And so whenever we kind of come in, want to do a performance, people get upset with us. So we don't, we just don't have space. We just don't do a lot of Christmas performances. But what we do do, and has become kind of more of a tradition as we go, we're a pretty young ministry, but as we go forward, is we do a lot of stuff sort of in the community. We really scatter well at Christmas. We have about 30 or so small groups that have been doing micro mission projects. Most of our local missions comes through our small groups. So they've been kind of either individually or gathering maybe 2 or 3 or 4 small groups together. They've been doing things in the city. We're involved with a couple of organizations. One, A Loving Spoonful, which helps those who are living with HIV/AIDS in the city. So families, individuals, a lot of groups have come forward in this ministry helping those. Mosaic, another ministry agency that we've partnered with. Lots of good stuff going on. Those 125 bags that James was talking about, those $40 gift bags, we've almost sold out. We've almost got the 125. There's 14 left this morning. So we're almost finished that. So we're really fired up about that. We've got a dinner of love by Bridging the Gap, our Bridging the Gap ministry, next Tuesday, the 21st. Rented a community center. Anybody living on the street in around this community, they're being invited, and we don't know how many people will come, but we expect a pretty good group. So we're excited about that. Our India team is leaving to India next Sunday. So lots of great stuff going on. So really fired up about that. And so I know we've given some time and attention to the things around Christmas, but really what I want to do is maybe help all of us slow down a little bit. And really focus on, as the bumper sticker says, the reason for the season. And how I want to do that is by taking us to a text that is not thought of necessarily as a traditional Christmas passage, in spite of wrapping up, I would argue, the significance of what we celebrate at this time of the year better than most. And that's John 1, verses 14 to 18. So if you have a Bible or an iPhone, turn with me to John 1. All right. John chapter 1, starting at verse 14, begins this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that's John the Baptist, "bore witness about him," that him's Jesus, "and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here's how I want to go through these five verses. Really simple outline. I'm going to highlight four truths about God that we find in these five verses. There may be more. I'm just going to highlight four. And it's from these five verses. I'm not going to go elsewhere unless it's to support what we see here. So four truths about God seen in these verses leading up to what I think is a very practical, applicable, relevant Christmas application. That's how we're going to end. All right? Four truths. We're going to end with an application. Really simple outline. I usually don't give outlines, but just to help you as we walk through this. What is the first truth that we learn about God in these five verses? Number one that I'm going to highlight is God is invisible. Verse 18 makes that very clear. In fact, it can't make it any clearer when it says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. In fact, this is the issue, isn't it? This is argument number one given by the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic in regards to not believing in God. You can't see him. Why would you believe in anything you can't see? What kind of fool would do that? Flowing from that, most commonly, not always, but if you were to read on this, as many of you have, you've come across this, flowing from the supposed non-existence of God because we can't see him is, if God exists, if I give you that, what do you do with evil? If God exists, and he exists in the way that you describe him, oh Christian guy, what do you do with evil? If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, cares, loves, right, can do whatever he wants, sees whatever's going on, what do you do with evil? Those are the two big ones. There's more, but those are the two big ones. But the second flows from the first, and that first, again, is my first point, the first truth that we learn about God. You can't see him. And the fact of the matter is, I get these arguments. I think they're valid arguments. You can't see him. Why do you believe in that which you can't see? And if he does exist, what do you do with the presence, the very presence of evil? I get those. But can I at the very least caution us? At the very least, can I caution us on denying that which we cannot see? Let me say it again. I want to caution us on denying that which we cannot see. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you believe in something that exists in our world today or has existed in our past that you have never seen with your own eyes, yet you believe in it? Sure, we all do. All of us believe in things that we've never seen, either here today, right, with our own naked eye, or from the past that we believe in. But I get the pushback. I can hear some of you. But there's evidence, Funk. Right? There's evidence, pictures, history, written eyewitness, video, right? All of that, parchment, right? All of that, hieroglyphics, right? All that stuff. We got evidence, right? We got evidence. Evidence, people have seen it. I've watched a TV show. I've watched evidence. And you know what? Great pushback. I think that's really good pushback. I get that pushback. In fact, I think it's the right pushback. In fact, when John says in verse 18 that no one has ever seen God, he poses a really valid problem. That's a valid problem. No one has ever seen God. If you can't see him, how can you know him? But even though that's a problem, that's what I want to highlight first about God. That's the first truth. God is invisible. Jesus later on says in John 4 that God is spirit and therefore he's undetectable to the naked eye. That's a problem. But, another but, like anything that we've never seen, yet we believe in, because of the evidential support, how then did God evidence himself? That's a good question. I think it's a great question, even though I wrote it. I still think it's a little arrogant to say, that's a fantastic point. No, I'm just very arrogant, very, very arrogant. Wow. Anyways, but I think it's a good question, right? Because if you believe something that you've never seen, as we all do, holding up the evidence for its existence, whatever that evidence is, and God is not detectable by the naked eye, what then is his evidence? That leads to point two. God revealed, and this is just coming out of these five verses, remember. There's more that I could point to, but just from these five verses, how does John lay out his argument? Point two is this. God revealed himself first in the law of Moses. Take a look at verses 16 and 17. Let me read it for you again. And from his fullness, right? The fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, right? Colossians 2:9, for example. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Those two verses, by the way, here's how I've most often heard them taught by others. Most often, people teach those verses as Moses and Jesus, law and grace, in big opposition to one another. Moses' law, bad. Jesus' grace, good. Right? Moses' law, dirty, dark. Jesus, bunnies, grace, flowers, right? That's how people kind of look at it. It's like opposition, law. I mean, nobody likes law, right? Grace, truth. Well, not everybody likes truth, but it sounds good. Truth is good. We all want to tell the truth. So Moses bad, right? Law bad, Jesus grace good. But is that how John wants us to read it? Is that what he wants us to conclude? Does John want us to think that the law of Moses stands in opposition to grace and truth? In other words, that the law is not gracious and truthful? I don't think so. And the reason why I don't think so is because of what John himself in this gospel writes about Moses and the law. And how he records the words of Jesus in connection with Moses and the law. Let me give you some examples, and I'll rat-a-tat these pretty quick. John 3, 14 and 15. John 3, verses 14 and 15 lead up to John 3, 16, right? John 3, 16, a verse that most of us know. But here's the words of Jesus leading up to John 3, 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is referring to an episode when Moses was leading the people of God toward the promised land. They're in the desert wilderness. There's an episode where he was called by God to lift up literally a serpent on a stick. And as people were bitten by serpents, if they cast their eyes, right, on the serpent, they would be saved from that serpent bite. And what Jesus is saying here is that pointed ahead to me. That as I'm lifted up and people, spiritually speaking, cast their eyes upon me by faith, they look to me, they will be saved from that serpent bite. We've all been bit by a serpent. And as we cast our eyes to Jesus, we will be saved. So what is Jesus doing here? He's referencing this event, but what he's doing is he's saying Moses is doing something gracious and truthful there. Something which pointed ahead to the grace and truth of Jesus. Another example is John 5:46. You can read this on the screen as well, where Jesus says to a group of religious leaders, if you believed in Moses, you would believe also in me, for he wrote of me. You know the problem with this verse, right? John 5:46, is Moses never wrote the name Jesus. Never. So what is Jesus saying? We'll come back to that. Just keep that in mind, okay? Keep that in mind. But what is Jesus doing here first and foremost? He's affirming that Moses is writing truth about the coming Jesus, the coming Messiah fulfilled in Jesus and his grace. So he's doing something gracious and truthful. One more example in John. John 6:32, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus is referring to manna given to the people of God. Right? But what Jesus is saying is, look, that manna from God, that gracious act of manna from God, that's not the reality of God's grace. It was a foreshadowing of me coming. Jesus is the bread of life. So it pointed ahead, it foreshadowed, fulfilled in Jesus. But Jesus is still affirming what God did to Moses in that act. That even though it was not the reality of grace itself, it gave a foretaste of that reality. So Jesus, in the book of John itself, he's not down on Moses. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, if you remember a couple of weeks ago as we went through Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches this. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And what we talked about back then is Jesus is that greater than prophet like Moses. Right? Moses led the people of God on an exodus, right? He set them free from the bondage of that tyrannical ruler. And Jesus coming forward, right, in the greater than Moses likeness, right? He brings us on a new exodus, a spiritual exodus leading to a forever promised land. And he is the fulfillment of that. And just in connection with the law, What does Jesus talk about in his relationship to the law? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he's not about ridding. He's not in opposition. He's in fulfillment with the law. And Westside, you know why we need to know this? We need to know that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, because if he did not fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, we would not be saved if you're a follower of Jesus. This is one aspect of our salvation that doesn't get talked about enough. Let me show you what I mean. Romans 8. This is why I say this. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." How did he do this? Well, he did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's Christmas, right? "And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law," there it is. There is a righteous requirement of the law that you and I have, but we couldn't fulfill it. Why? Flesh. We couldn't do it. We couldn't live it out. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Through Jesus, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's that aspect of our salvation that doesn't get talked about enough? That aspect is that Jesus did not just forgive our sins, however great that is, and it's awesome, but that he gave us his perfect life. That he fulfilled the righteous requirement, took our sin, placed it on his shoulders, gave us his perfect life. And that righteous requirement, that righteous life of Jesus is ours. That we're not just forgiven, we're righteous. It's awesome. So that's the reason why I don't think, long answer to why I don't think John is talking about law, Moses bad. Jesus, grace, truth, good. For Moses and the law pointed ahead to Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, spoke of Jesus. He wrote of Jesus. But God didn't just reveal himself in the law. That leads to our third point. Third truth that we learn about God. He didn't just reveal himself in the law. God became human. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 begins, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." To appreciate what this means in verse 14, you got to go back to the very first verse of John, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word was God, the Word became flesh. And if the Word was God and the Word became flesh, then God became flesh, God became human. Jesus was human, Jesus was God. Not 50-50, 100-100. Not sometimes human, sometimes God. 100% human, 100% God. In verse 14, if you have your pretty faces looking at it, in verse 14, the word "dwelt" there says, "and dwelt among us," literally means in the original language, the Greek language here, set up a tent. It's tent language. I'm not a tenter, right? I like staying in places I can look at tents. I don't tent, but that's what it means. It means setting up a tent, pitching a tent. That's what it means. Now, what's significant about that? Why do I highlight that? Well, I want you to hang a left in your Bible, go all the way back to Exodus. It's not going to be on the screen. I'll erase you. Okay? Go. I'm there. Okay. Second book of the Bible, if you're newer to the Bible, second book, Genesis, Exodus, right? Genesis. I want to read starting at verse 7 of chapter 33 of Exodus. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now, I talked about the definition of dwelt. So you're going, okay, Norm, why are we going back here? I'll tell you why. "Now, Moses used to take the tent," "and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to teach," "whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor. That word favor is going to come up. Remember that word favor. We'll end with it. But you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be known. Okay, why are we here? Why did I go back? Well, I want you to note a couple things. There's a lot in here. First of all, what did Moses do in the wilderness traveling toward the promised land? Well, he met with God. He met with God in the tent of meeting. He set up a tent outside of camp where God used to speak to Moses as a man speaks to a friend. He dwelt with his people. Did you notice the requests later that Moses has of God? I want your presence with us. I want to see your glory. I want you to go with us. And so God gives Moses a glimpse of his back. But I want you to note what he does in the very first verse of chapter 34, just right next, that verse we didn't read. Note what God does with Moses and the people of God next. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. God's word written and given to Moses, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen your glory. If you believed in Moses, you would also believe in me, for he wrote of me. And Westside, when I say set up a tent, I want you to think intimacy. You ever driven by a really big house? Not one of those standard rinky-dink 6,000 square foot Hummers that we see all around the city, but I mean a big house. Right? I'm talking a 12,000, 15,000, 20,000 foot house that have in front of it what usually? Like gate, wall, snipers, lasers, crocodiles, stuff, right? That kind of house. The kind of house that doesn't sort of scream, hey, if you're out of milk, come on by. Right? It's not one of those houses. You know what I'm saying? Your TV's out. Sure. Here's the key. It's not one of those houses. Those kind of houses just, and by the way, and I'm not down on those houses, but by the way, owners of houses usually, right, usually aren't satisfied with a barn when there's no room in an inn either. But we have one who came and dwelt among us, set up his tent among us. See, if I went home today and there was somebody who had set up a tent in my front yard, I'd feel okay talking to him. You know what I mean? There's sort of intimacy there. Like, what are you doing in my front yard with your tent? Right? I mean, I don't feel like there's any, I feel like I can sort of, it's hard to knock on a tent. You sort of rub it, you know, kind of deal. But you know what I'm saying. And if somebody knocked on my front door and said, hey, can I pitch my tent in your backyard, man? Set it up back. Sure. Sure, that's fine if you want to. But I would think I'd be suggesting to him that there's probably a good chance that, you know, at the end of the night, if you get really cold, you can come up, knock on my door, come on, and I'll give you, you know, I'll give you some hot chocolate. Use the shower. My point is this, there's intimacy. There's dwelling. There's relationship. There's not walls and gates and moats and snipers and there's intimacy. There's relationship. Eugene Peterson in The Message here translating, right? Translating John 1 said, God came, fleshed himself up, and he moved into the neighborhood. That's the idea of what's going on. That's what we see in Exodus 33, pointing ahead to the word that was given to Moses and the people of God becoming flesh and tenting with his people. And just so we know that this is a theme that doesn't end there, in Revelation 21, John, this same John in Revelation 21, verse 3, describes the new heaven this way. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell. He will set up his tent with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So what have we seen thus far? God is invisible. God revealed himself first in the law of Moses. And secondly, the third thing that we learn about God, but secondly, he revealed himself by becoming human. The fourth truth that we see about God in this text is that in Jesus we see God. Verse 14, again, I know we've read it already, but let me read it again. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to notice, we have seen his glory. Who does his refer to? It refers to the word, right? The word became flesh and we have seen his glory. And the word was with God and the word was God. So in Jesus, we behold God, the glory of God. God came to live in a tent so we can watch him more closely. God wants to be seen and he wants to be known by Jesus. Same point is made in verse 18. Let me read it again as well. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Who's at the Father's side? Who's the only God at the Father's side? The Christ. Jesus. Jesus has made him known. Even though God is spirit and therefore invisible, he has now been revealed in the most utterly unique way by the incarnation of his son, Jesus. Hebrews 1, first couple of verses in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. In Jesus, we see and know God. We studied John 17 this summer, for those of you who are around. In John 17, verse 3, we read this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why and Jesus Christ? Why does John write that? Well, he writes that because Jesus is the zenith, the grandeur of the glorious grace of God. He is that pinnacle. So to reject that revelation, that greatest of grand revelations seen in Jesus, is to reject God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. And this answers the skeptic who says, even though I believe in something I can't see or have never seen, there is evidence that supports its existence. So too with God. And that evidence is name? Jesus. As one author puts it, we don't need to be in the dark about God. He has gone beyond parchment and paper. He has gone beyond film and video. He has actually come and set up his tent in our backyard and called us to watch him and get to know him in the person of his son, Jesus. And the challenge for the skeptic is a twofold challenge. One is, does the evidence of Jesus, his life, his character, his claims, his ministries, his signs, his wonders, his death, and the support of his resurrection, seen first in the immediate aftermath of his followers, and then those thereafter, at least cause one to consider the validity of someone bigger than themselves? You have to consider Jesus. And if you consider Jesus, and here's the second part of that twofold acceptance challenge, is what do we learn about God in Jesus? I say that because I said that the most common objection by the skeptic about the existence of God is that you can't see him. And flowing from that, even if he does exist, what do you do with the problem of evil? And the big questions that come out of that, does God care? Does God see? Why doesn't God do something? You know, I've said this before, and I'm sure you'll hear me say it again if you hang around here for any amount of time, but God coming in flesh and dwelling with his people satisfies all the hard questions like these for me. I didn't say that it answers all the hard questions. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers to the big why questions that our world poses with all the stuff that goes on. I am just satisfied because of Jesus. Put it another way, the problem of evil is such for me that if it weren't for Jesus coming, I would not believe in God. But God did come. He didn't soft toss advice from afar. He entered the evil. And so the hard questions like, does God not care, are answered. Jesus. Does God not see? Jesus. Will God do something? Jesus. Does God love? Jesus. What is God like? Jesus. When you watch Jesus in action, you watch God in action. When you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teach. When you come to know what Jesus is like, you know what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what is God like as we wrap up? What do we see when we see Jesus? Well, John is very clear in what he wants to stress here. There's lots, but I just want to focus on the things that John stresses. We see the glory of God's grace and truth in Jesus. Look at verse 14 one more time. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is so important for John to stress. He says the same thing in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. That's the essence of what God reveals in Jesus. First, that he is truth. That is, he is real, more real than what we see here and now. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 that God is more real than the things that we see here. That he is reality. And God is not true, he's truth. God is that by which all things true are measured by. He's truth. God is reality, and that is what we see in Jesus. And second, God is grace. I like how another author I read this week put it. God is free and overflowing and lavish in his goodness to sinful creatures. This is grace. This is the essence of God's reality, because nothing reveals the fullness of his deity more than the freedom of his grace. He is full, happy, and sufficient in himself, so that he does not need us to meet his need, but is surging with infinite energy and fullness to meet ours. That's his grace. And that's the cornerstone of his glory. We saw his glory full of grace and truth. So good, man. God's invisible. It's a problem. He revealed himself first in Moses and the law. And why is that good, not bad, Nikki? Because it points to Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. God became human. And in Jesus, we see God, which leads to that practical Christmas application. And that practical Christmas application is God came to give us grace. We must receive it. Doesn't get any more Christmassy than that. You know what I mean? I mean, look at what verse 16 says. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's Christmas. I mean, is there ever a time where people receive gifts that are so unmerited? You know what I mean? It's not even your birthday, right? I mean, my birth, I was birthed. Give me something, right? I went through that. Right? You're married. Like, you deserve something, right? With me, man. Right? All that. Great. We just give gifts. It's merited, kind of, sort of. Christmas. Huh? That's why I'm not down on gifts at Christmas. I mean, there's hyper-consumerism, competition, idolatry, greed, all of that stuff. There's this yearning to fill something that we feel we can fulfill with an iPhone 4, right? But I'm not down on gifts if we redeem the gift giving. Say, here's this gift. It's not your birthday, but I want to give you a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's like a gratuity. That's what Christmas is all about. We receive this gift, unmerited favor, gift, grace, fullness given to us. God doesn't just want to meet our needs, West Side. Or excuse me. That's a bad application. God doesn't want to meet our needs. All right, let's pray. I mean, that's a, I'm glad I caught that. We'll change that when we put it online. God doesn't just want to fill our heads with knowledge about his truth and grace. He wants us to receive it, experience it. See, this Christmas, like all Christmases and all seasons, he wants to lavish on us, lavish grace upon grace. He wants to forgive all of our sins, all of them. He wants to clear our conscience, clear all of it. He wants to remove our guilt, all of our guilt. He wants to lavish grace upon grace upon grace. He wants to give us strength for each new day, fill us with hope. He wants to do that this Christmas, and he wants to continue to do this. He wants to fill us with joy and peace. Peace on men and women on whom his what rests? Favor. Isn't that the meaning of grace? Isn't that why he set up his tent among us? From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Westside, I bring you good news of great joy. That is for all people. Don't reject him. Receive him. Welcome him for what he truly is. Christ the Lord, a Savior has been born. And his name is Jesus. Would you rise as we respond, please?